Well, here we turn again to God's Word, as we always do. The purpose of Bible study and turning to God's Word is to see that there's something new and wonderful right in front of us, even if we didn't notice it. So to think about what the preaching is about, you can think of the new baskets right in front of you. Did you notice there are new baskets on the basketball ring? Something new and shiny right there all morning. And now you've noticed it and you won't forget it. So hopefully the same thing will happen when we turn to God's Word. Let's pray that we can learn together. Dear God, we thank you for the wonderful good things which are always new, your truth about Jesus in the Scriptures, and we pray that you will open our ears to hear, open our eyes to see him, and change our hearts that we may trust him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in my casual delivery job, I hear lots of the computer voice map direction because I've got a little handheld computer which we put in the truck. At the next roundabout, take the third exit. I hear that quite a lot. The lady in the computer is usually pretty helpful, even though sometimes she gets it very wrong. But, you know, you listen to her and watch where the arrows are going. She tells you the road to take. And getting directions is pretty common in life, at least for someone like I always need direction anyway. So whether you're going to walk or ride or drive somewhere, how do I get from here to there? Directions are needed. But it's not just a path to physically walk, we get directions for all sorts of things. How do I get a job in this place? Or what subjects should I choose to complete this course? That's getting direction, isn't it? What's the way I should cook eggs? That's a kind of direction seeking, isn't it? I hope so. Direction. We're always looking for direction and need directions. There's always some pathway, some destination. There's both a pathway and a destination. And if you get the pathway wrong, then your eggs are going to be awful. You won't be able to eat them. You know, the pathway and the destination are very important together. Now, those examples that I've given, like cooking eggs or like when I'm driving the truck, all those are very specific roads. You go this way to that foot, and I did it. I didn't ask you to do it. No one else does it. But in Hebrews chapter 2, it uncovers a general pathway for humanity, whether you like to cook eggs or don't, whether you want to get a job in that industry or you don't. Hebrews 2 uncovers a general roadway, the way humanity is to go. The path of humanity in creation to reach the destination and purpose of creation. What is a person about? What are people at large about? Now, the backdrop to Hebrews 2 is creation. The creation when the Lord God made all things. The start of all things is God. The purpose of all things is God. He's the maker. Everything else is what he made. There's a great distinction between God creator and the creation. A connection, but a distinction at the same time. And in particular in Hebrews 2, it's not just all of creation. It narrows down to humanity in creation. The place of people, men and women, individuals and us collectively. Back in Genesis chapter 1, the very first book of the Bible, male and female are created and given dominion in the world. That's the word that's used there. Or given the position of ruling in the world. That's what dominion is. Male and female, they're made to be the image of God. And the image is not to glorify them, but to represent God's greatness in the world. If you've got any coins on you, you'll see that the Queen's image is on there. Not because she's watching you, but because the coin is issued in her name, in a sense, with her authority. So you should be able to buy 20 cents of lollies with that 20 cent piece. Her authority, her image is on it. And humanity is the image of God in creation. The image and likeness of God in Genesis means human dominion is a real thing. Authority, human authority, is a gift from God, but it's a gift to do the work that God wants done. It's a gift to do what he wants, not just what we want. And sadly, humans since the beginning have abused that gift of dominion. And every human being has done that. And despite human failings, the gift of being the image of God is never taken away. In the book of Genesis, it's pointedly reaffirmed after humans do the wrong thing. God still says that man, that woman is the image of God. And it crops up again in the New Testament, in the book of James, for example. to be a person always is to be in the image of God. That's always the case. Through all history in every culture, we can't disparage someone just because they're different, because they fail in a particular way, because we don't like them. God has said, no, no, I know who that person is in the image of God. That's an interesting thing, just as a side note. There's lots of discussion nowadays about human dignity. Even one of the big groups that argues towards legalizing euthanasia around the world, they call themselves dignitas, dignity. Dignity is a question about behind a whole lot of issues that we're thinking about. Dignity and death, dignity and medical care for people. Are we respecting people? Dignity in your job. Are you being treated in a dignified way? They're not bad topics, are they? What is the dignity due to this person? But one of the interesting things I'm just commenting on in brief is that many discussions in our world make dignity of humans a fleeting thing and a fragile thing. You can have it for a little while, you can lose it, you can get it back again, you can be given some dignity, but it can always be taken away. And that's one of the assumptions that some people take to these questions and discussions. I think Christians of all people should hold firmly to the reality of universal human dignity. It's built into our doctrine of creation, to God's doctrine of creation. But that was just a side note under the topic of dominion there. Now, we know Hebrews is on about human creation because Hebrews cites Psalm 8, right towards the beginning of that passage that Helen read for us there, the little bit that looks like poetry. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honour, putting everything in subjection under his feet." That's from Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is an example of something that's quite common in the Old Testament. Quite common in the Old Testament. It's quite common for a bit in the Old Testament, in the later part of the Old Testament, to reflect on an earlier part of the Old Testament. So within this part of the Bible, with the passing of time, bits in, say, the middle or the later part of the Old Testament, they looked back at the beginning and they reflected on the truth that they learnt back then. And they reflect on those early truths because they're still true. Psalm 8 does this for creation, and specifically for the creation of humans. Psalm 8 is looking back to what God's done for people. So when it talks about man, it's using man in the old sense there of humanity. You could do that. What is a human that you are mindful of, that individual human? Or the son of man, a child of humanity, if you like, that you care for that one. What is it? You can see how Psalm 8 is reflecting on what was earlier there. Psalm 8 functions as a reminder. It says humans are small, and yet God gives honour to humanity. Psalm 8 is one of those ones to read when you're camping. That's when it often happens for Christians. Because Psalm 8, the psalmist looks at the sky and sees all these stars and says, whoa, that's pretty big. And what am I? What is it? What is an individual in the face of that? And yet, Psalm 8 says, God's given some honour, some special honour to humanity. So Psalm 8 is a reminder of that. Psalm 8 is also an act of praise. Talks about the creation of humans, and it turns it into a song about the Lord. Turns it into a beautiful poem about the Lord. How majestic is your name in all the earth, O Lord. That's how the psalm both starts and finishes. How majestic is your name. So Psalm 8's a reminder, but it's also an act of praise. But Psalm 8 is also, you might say, a growth, a development of thought. It develops the ideas of creation and extends them a little bit. And the developed thought in Psalm 8 is this. Humans not only have dominion, but human dominion is surprising. It's surprising that something as small as a human being has this honour and authority from God. What on earth was God thinking, he might have written, if he was writing in the 1980s. What on earth were you thinking, God? Human dominion is a surprising thing. Compared to the starry sky above, humans are puny, yet God cares for them. Compared to the power of the majestic Lord, humans have nothing. And yet God put everything under human responsibility. We get a sense of the rightness of that just by thinking what happens. Even what's happened in Australia in the last few months, this summer. There are so many creatures in Australia that outshine humans in all sorts of ways. There are faster animals than humans. There are stronger animals than humans. Perhaps you might say there are more attractive animals than some humans that we know. You know, the animals are pretty special out there. But it is people who climb trees to save koalas. There were no kangaroos saying, look, you've had enough time, you fireys. We'll look after it from here. None of them did that. It's people who make shelters out of chicken wire and netting that numbats can run through them safely and not get eaten by wild cats. It's people who try to limit the spread of fire. This poor bear forked creature that needs clothes to survive any weather, we've got this innate sense. We're responsible to do something. There's a fire going on, we've got to do something. There's animals suffering, there's got to do something. There's people stuck on a beach, we've got to do something. We innately know that we have authority to act. And we don't complain that the wombats didn't do quite as much. It's, you know, it's not a competition, it's something about humanity. It's surprising. Oh yes, this powerful beast, humans, will send them in the face of a raging fire. That's a crazy idea when you think about it. And yet it's true. Humans have to step up and act. So that's what Psalm 8 testifies, and that's what the book of Hebrews is picking up. But now we're going to go to something that Hebrews does very commonly. You see, we've come from Genesis and creation, the dominion given to humanity, to Psalm 8 and creation, the surprising dominion given to humanity. The psalm was reflecting back. Well, now we're up to Hebrews. Here's something that's quite common in Hebrews. We'll see it next week and we'll see it beyond that as well. It's quite common for Hebrews to look back at some part of the Old Testament that itself is looking back to an earlier part of the Old Testament. Can you see we've got the timeline going from old to middle age to younger Bible up here? Hebrews up here, the latter part of the Bible, often looks back to a middler part of the Bible, which itself is looking back to something else. I don't know if I've made that very clear, but please do ask me more about it afterwards, because it's something that happens in the book of Hebrews a lot. Hebrews reflecting on the Bible, if that makes any sense. So just as Psalm 8 developed the idea of human creation from Genesis, now Hebrews develops the ideas of Psalm 8. So it's the same truth, which has always been true, but developed in the light of what God has done. And the development goes like this. In the Genesis creation, we hear about human dominion. In Psalm 8, we hear about surprising human dominion. And in Hebrews chapter 2, we hear about human perfect dominion in Christ. Human perfect dominion in Christ. Now, we need to be convinced that that's what the word says, so let's have a read from verse 8 of chapter 2. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So you can see he's picking up what Psalm 8 talks about. That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's taking an honest look at the world of humanity. He's taking an honest look at the world around about him. He says, okay, I know Psalm 2 says humans have a surprising dominion over the world, but the writer of Hebrews is honest and understands things. People are special and honoured by God, but honestly, our control isn't that good, is it? We're not quite as effective as we'd like to be, are we? Even if we sense we've got to look after the numbats, there is a strange sense of pessimism that a few cats will take a few of them. Isn't that right? Our job, well, we'll fail at it to some extent. There's every kind of problem imaginable, and quite a few kinds of problems that we couldn't even come up with in fiction in this world because of humanity and unfixed by humanity. Humanity knows it's our job, but the job is too much for us. And we really, when we're being very honest in standing in front of the mirror, we realize we can't even manage ourselves completely. Can we? Okay, I can't control the world, I'll control myself, and even then that doesn't work. Let alone society and controlling business, controlling our environment, controlling justice, and all those other things that we want to be involved with. Hebrews reflects that we do not see man in charge. But, he says, we see the man, Jesus, who is in charge. Man in general, humanity, men and women, they're not in charge, but the man Jesus is in charge. Jesus, and only Jesus, is the one who was humbled to be less than angels, but now glorified with all honour. So he picks up the terms of Psalm 8. He says, Jesus was humbled to be less than the angels. Jesus now is exalted to be glorified. We don't see it in ourselves. We don't see it in the mirror. We see it in Jesus. He's the one who has perfect dominion. And this verse is the first use of the name Jesus in Hebrews. He hasn't said Jesus any point up to this. There's a lot on the Son. We've had 3 weeks of our series, and this is the first bit of the Bible of Hebrews that says Jesus is the one we're talking about, even though we've known that all along. Here, when we learn of human dominion, when we learn of surprising human dominion, in fact, when we learn of perfect human dominion, we see that it's through a specific human called Jesus. That's his name. This is where the name of Jesus is introduced to the book of Hebrews. Jesus is the Son of God in all glory. We learned that in the past couple of weeks. As well as being the Son of God in all glory and being God himself. As well as that, Jesus is the human that God made all humans to be. Jesus is the human that he made all humans to be. Jesus is like the sum of humanity. It's all summed up in him. And that's why Jesus is made perfect. Jesus is complete. Jesus is everything required. Jesus is the goal of humanity. Jesus is humanity to its fullest, as verse 10 puts it. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The truth is that only Jesus is the complete, the perfect human, the only one in all creation who's like that. Adam and Eve blew that, and we keep following their pattern, according to the history through the Bible and according to our personal knowledge. But the fact that Jesus is the only perfect human, knowing that, I find it quite liberating, actually. Knowing that I don't have to expect you guys or me or anyone else around us to be perfect, that actually frees the mind and frees us up. In our human failures, I reckon we frequently put our ultimate hope in a dumb place. We know that humans should be doing something, so we trust a human with our complete hope. But that human will let us down. We're going to see across the Pacific this year the US elections happening. That's going to be great fun, isn't it? Maybe. And I'm sure some citizens of the United States will put all their hope in the candidates, whoever they are. They're going to say, this person is going to, this is the one, this person is necessary, my hope is in him or her. And that candidate will let them down. But we can't put our ultimate hopes in a human being. apart from Jesus, as if a mere president could fix the world. What a crazy idea that is. A president? No way. Also this year, the Tokyo Olympics are approaching. And I reckon too many athletes are already eaten up with the desire for achievement. If only I can get that medal, then I will be someone. That's my ultimate hope. And Olympic supporters can fall into that as well. You know, imagine how crazy the idea is. Australia's life is going to be so much better if we win a gold medal in the kayaking. You know, it's, when you spell it out like that, it does sound pretty stupid. But that's only because it's pretty stupid. We identify with perhaps our political leaders or perhaps our sporting leaders. There's nothing wrong with sport itself or politics. They're both useful. Except there is something wrong when they take on too much meaning. When they take on too much meaning. Jesus alone is the meaning and glory of humanity. Jesus alone is that one. Now, there's one more thread to pull out of Hebrews chapter 2. The thread of suffering, especially the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Jesus' perfection and Jesus' completeness are by the cross of Jesus. Jesus' death is his glory and in his crown. You see that in verse 10. It is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's the odd thing there. Perfect through suffering. The leader shows his leadership by death. It's a bit unusual. Well, if we go back to the use of Psalm 8, we can see the importance of human suffering. In verse 7, there are two lines there that's interesting about humanity. Lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honour. Lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honour. The writer of Hebrews adds a third line when he's talking about Jesus. Jesus was lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honour, because of the sufferings of death. His lower than angels was because of his death. His glory and honour is because of his death. It's interesting. You know how different languages work a bit differently. The word order is very interesting here. When Hebrews picks up those two lines from the poem, it says, lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honour, and puts in the middle there, like a sandwich, because of his the sufferings of death. The pathway for Jesus, the road he had to take, was to Easter in Jerusalem, killed by crucifixion. If he had a little handheld computer, it would say, at the next Passover, take the exit from humanity by going to the cross. That was the arrow pointed for him, and he knew it all along. Jesus became the human who tasted death in order to defeat the power of death. And not only defeat the power of death for himself, but for all humans. Jesus destroyed the one who has power over death. That's what it talks about later on, doesn't it? He destroyed the devil who controls us by the fear of death. Thus, even if you or I face physical end and sickness, there's no need to fear death anymore. Death may still creep around in our hospitals and in our houses, but the fear of death is, what's the point? Jesus has broken you. He went through death and survived. Okay, maybe I will be subject to death. Maybe that other person. But death is now toothless. You can think of, it's like death tried to eat Jesus. And death broke its own jaw and teeth by trying to crunch on him. Death can't eat us anymore. It may gum us a little bit. You know, we may get hurt by death, but it can't kill. To be a complete human, for Jesus to be the completion of humanity, the pathway and the road was this, the pathway of suffering. The destination is completeness, fullness, that the story finished, everything happened, but the pathway, the road, was suffering. The GPS instruction says, take the road of sorrow, and that's exactly what Jesus did. It's true to some extent for all of us, but only Jesus Christ is the complete human. Jesus did it right, And Jesus did it 100%. That's why our full humanity is found in trusting Jesus, trusting Christ, having Christ as our leader. Jesus alone is our priest, this passage goes on to talk about. More on the priesthood of Jesus in future weeks. Jesus alone is the one we trust, and we'll find out more about that when we get to Hebrews chapter 11. But Jesus is our help as well, isn't he? For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. That's us, isn't it? In our humanity, in our suffering, in our trials and temptations, we call on him who is the perfect suffering human, Jesus Christ the Son. So why don't we pray that we can be sufficiently thankful, but also full of trust as we call to Jesus. Dear Father, we thank you that all creation is your work. And we thank you that you've given us a gift of having a special part in your creation, not because of our innate worth, but because of your generosity. And we thank you that the importance of humanity is underlined by Jesus, who is the perfect human. Thank you that he suffered for us, that he brought humanity to its completion, and that he cares for us and is able to help us who suffer, us who are tempted, us who are in need. And we pray that we will trust him and we will love him and that his lead will take our lives and lead us in good ways. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a lot of things there in Hebrews chapter 2, even things I didn't get to mention at all. So anything you want to comment upon or ask about before I take a seat again? Yeah, Helen. Yeah. So could Jesus just have lived a good life, lived a good example, and that would have been enough? Yeah, I don't think it would have been enough. And there's hints of the reason for that at the end of chapter 2 when it talks about him being the faithful high priest. So a faithful high priest does something, doesn't he? And here it says the faithful high priest makes propitiation for the sins of the people. So that the priest has... Those kayakers who go to the Olympics, they kind of represent us in a way. They're from our country. That's a very vague representation. But the priest also represents people. The priest represents people who have a problem, and the priest represents them in a very specific way, saying, I'm going to take that problem and deal with it, the problem of the pollution of sin. And propitiation washes away the pollution of sin. So with no death for Jesus, with no sacrifice, there's no fixing the problem. It'd be like saying having a really good mechanic. You say, you go around, you drive your car to be close to the mechanic, you have a great chat and a cup of tea, and you think, okay, my car's right now because you're such a good mechanic. You know, the mechanic actually has to get hands-on and do the job. Jesus got hands-on and did the job. So death was necessary. That's why I think that third line that the writer of Hebrews adds to Psalm 8 is so important. A little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honour, but by the sufferings of death. It had to be by that. Yeah, it is a bit hard to understand why Jesus had to die, but it's also simple, isn't it? It's both straightforward and deeply profound, yeah. So, you know, it took me a long time to catch on to it, even though I'd heard it, I'm sure, from many people. I thought I understood, but didn't. Any other questions about Hebrews 2 or thoughts here? I'll hand over to our team to lead us in singing. Thanks.